Our next speaker is Martin Silbrady. He's the vice president of the Chalcedon Foundation. His association with the foundation goes back 37 years. He has applied the tenets of Reconstruction to many different disciplines, first speaking publicly for Chalcedon at its conference on the media and the arts in 1983 on the topic of music. He's written on a wide range of topics, including physics and linguistic theory. He's an accomplished symphonic composer. He lives in Austin, Texas, with his wife, Kathy, where he works full-time as a software engineer. I'd like to add, too, that at the Moores board meetings, when we talk about Martin, we kind of kid around and say, well, we always know when Martin's in a room, there's at least one adult in the room. And so I'll ask you to join me in welcoming Martin to the podium. Martin.
Kingdom education in the present, the need. Things are very, very grim in the present. And I want to speak to that for the next about 80 minutes. One of the issues, of course, is capital. Where is the capital coming from for education? And we have a crisis there because the law of God is not being properly applied to this question. And one of the reasons that we don't is it suits us, by and large, in Christendom, not to deal with it. If you deal with the capitalization of Christian education the way that Love God has described that process, you won't have that problem. And what happens now, of course, is that we are underwriting and subsidizing the public education system, and that suits the status needs, and their intention, of course, is not to build the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of man. And a point of the law of God in respect to schooling is that it directs us how to handle the tithe. The tithe is supposed to be split. There's mention in Scripture of a tithe of a tithe, and that's mentioned in Numbers 18, and also in Nehemiah 10:38, where policy is reiterated again very, very clearly. The tithe of the tithe goes to the priests, to institutional worship, but the actual 90% of the tithe goes to the Levites toward education and also toward health. So that's the idea. If you actually take the tithe and divide it where it's supposed to go, 90% of the tithe is supposed to go to Christian education. And it does not. What actually happens in a modern practice of tithing is that the church asks for the entire 10%. Now, they don't get 10%. It's around 2 to 3%. Gary North made an interesting comment. He says, as Khrushchev would say, Christians will tithe when shrimp learn to whistle. Quietly, we're in the same bad boat here. God requires that 90% of that net would go to education, 1% to the institutional worship. Unfortunately, most people are not willing to undertake this kind of approach. Pastors have a very different idea about where the tithe should go, and they will prefer to recommend a book that says the church gets the entire tithe versus one that says, no, you cannot have a church having 10% of the tithe, all of the tithe coming in, and then all the kids in public schools. But this suits so many pastors because they don't want the rice bowl to be kicked over. Hosea 4:8 describes this as the leaders eating up the sins of the people. They actually benefit from the fact that people are misusing things and are in sin. And rather than correct the sin, they let the sin stand because they benefit from it financially. Until that changes, we have a problem. And therefore, these pastors will not want to offend anyone in their flock regarding how that tithe is to be. In fact, they won't actually discuss Numbers 18. They're very happy it's a Old Testament passage which they don't think they need to preach on. And Nehemiah 10:38 is in the same boat. Well, that's way, way back then. Right now, we have to worry about a different approach. So were we to actually apply the law of God here, we would actually be in a different boat altogether. We would be liberated from all these attempts to institute new world orders, and that's not the way it actually plays out. Most congregations are in the dark about the law of God. In Hosea, also in the book I just quoted, we see this interesting phrase, I've spoken to Ephraim concerning the great things of my law, but but he esteemed them as strange things. Today, modern Christians also esteem the law of God a strange, bizarre thing. And they also treat it as a source of bondage. We don't want to be bondage to the idea that 90% of your tithes should go to Christian education of your children. We want to liberate that money to go all into the church for pastoral purposes. But God always seems to bypass the normal channels. And we have to realize that the arm of flesh is not going to get us anywhere. Public schools do require the arm of flesh, the focus on strength in humanistic instructions and commands coming down the line from on high. But we learn this in Scripture. Cursed is the man who trusts in man who makes flesh his arm, who makes power his source of strength. It's a source of curse. We're to rely on God solely, 100%, not on the arm of flesh. This is a trap. It's a snare. And it's interesting to me that so many Christians fall into this trap of being ensnared by the arm of flesh in many respects. Because, of course, the public school system is a very, very big, powerful system. It's entrenched. You have a massive union. And we're going to talk about that a little later on, too. And I like what the John Howe from the Puritan era said about the arm of flesh. It's a quote worth remembering. An arm of flesh signifieth a great deal when the power of an almighty spirit is reckoned as nothing. And that is why people look to the massive power state, to their leaders, and it's not to God, because the power of an almighty spirit is reckoned as nothing. And therefore, we do err not knowing either the scriptures or the power of God. And we'll come back to that verse as well. Anyway, one more issue is that we're also, regardless of whether you're paying your tithe properly or not, you're going to pay twice for your education. Why is that? Because you're going to be taxed for the public school system. At the same time, you're going to be spending money for homeschool resources or putting your children into a Christian school, paying that tuition. So you're going to pay twice. It pays. Why do you have to do that? Because it takes time to dig yourself out of a hole that previous generations have put us in. So we are enjoying the fruit of our own sin, in effect. We have no choice but to pay twice. That's what faithfulness looks like today. You're going to pay twice. You're going to pay for the public school system you won't use if you're faithful, and you're going to pay to raise your children properly. So you're going to pay twice. There's a second way that this doubling up affects our children today. They have to learn twice. The humanist only has to learn the humanistic side of things. He only has to learn, or she has to learn, evolution and statism and all the things that they have to. But a child in a Christian school must know the biblical position and the opponent's position. They must know the humanist view and how to combat it, and the Christian view and how to defend it. So we have twice on the plate of a Christian school agenda, because you have to know both sides. That's huge to be in that boat. And that's so we have to, and to expect that you can do this with a shallow curriculum is not going to fly. It doesn't work. To get there from here, you have to pay twice and you have to work twice as hard. The children have to know more. It's like this. From the public school point of view, they're like the folks, like the servant of Elisha, who looks out and says, look at all these chariots on the ground surrounding us. They just see the humanistic chariots, right? Look at what we have to deal with. And that's all that's on the battlefield. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes to see. And now he opens his eyes and says, oh, there's a whole other set of chariots that outnumbers the ones down here on the ground. God's chariots are up there. Well, see, that's what the Christian child must understand. He must be taught to see both sets of chariots and to favor God's chariots. The humanists only see chariots on the ground. That's all they can see. And that's all they will operate under. They will operate with the arm of flesh. The Christian's child must see both elements to it. And unless they're trained that way, their biblical worldview will be incomplete and it will be fragile, because they're going to see things incorrectly. This is a verse that I love because it deals with the public school system and almost everything else that is built on sand. When people put faith in something like a public school system and invest it with authority and power, this is what the Lord says of that kind of thing. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. If the Lord has not built the thing up, he's going to tear it down. And so many times we look and say, well, look, you know, even the disciples did this with Jesus. Take a look at these massive stones that formed the temple. How can these possibly pass away? And he says, it's all going down. It's all on sand. It's going to collapse. Same thing here. The Lord says, take away these battlements that don't belong, that are not of the Lord's. They are doomed. They are on borrowed time at best. They are an exercise in futility. So, Let's talk about the history and the present, how it falls in. Our foundation was founded as an educational institution. And so we've been touching on this topic of public education and Christian education from the get-go. The magazine that we've had for so many years focused on it. The public education, Trojan Horse. That was Michael Matarko there on the left side, who was a former principal of a public school. Came out from Babylon, if you will, and exposed it. In other words, he was part of the system, and then he comes out and he attacks the system he was part of. You see this happening a lot, that just like Saint Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, a lot of times God will pull these folks out and open up their eyes to see, and then they become a voice for the truth versus on the other side. New Direction in Christian Education was more recent, showing that we're trying to get the word out to people. In the journals that we had published for years, back in 1977, we spoke to these issues. Rush Dooney spoke about seminaries back there. Now, this is a major area of error being propagated on a large scale across the board among Christians. At this point, that I'm talking quoting from Rush Dooney, the failure of seminary education rests not in the seminary, but in the absence of Christian schools and colleges as the necessary prelude to seminary. He's saying you cannot feed public school kids into a seminary and expect miracles. Actually, it would take a miracle for something good to come of it. But that's not going to happen. It is necessary, he says, that these schools and colleges be essentially rather than nominally Christian. Just in name doesn't mean anything. People can have the name of Christ and not walk in the path. Thus, one of the best hopes for seminaries today is the rapid growth of the Christian school. I'd say it's probably the only hope. In the meantime, he has very hard things to say about seminaries. When the seminary seeks to become practical, Rush Dooney points out, in this instruction, the result is a series of junk courses for pastoral training. The so-called practical courses, moreover, are taught by the worst possible men, big city, big church pastors who are hired as professors. Now, you might have noticed by this point, there's a lot of indictments flying out of Martin's mouth. I'm not even getting started. I'm just warming up, because the situation is grim. And Dr. Rushdie continued, however, a central problem in the inadequacy of seminaries is eschatological. An eschatology of defeat, which is amillennialism, or rapture, premillennialism, does not need a world and life view because it has surrendered much of the history to the devil. Christianity is, however, inescapably a world and life faith because the God of Scripture is the sovereign God. He is Lord of all things. And biblical faith speaks to every area of life without exception. An eschatology of retreat and withdrawal will not concern itself with Christ's lordship over every realm. This marks the reason why Dr. Rushdie's systematic theology deals with topics that no other systematic deals with, like a theology of land, the theology of work, theology of the state. These are absent from most things because most theologies focus on just the spiritual component and not on the application, the practice. Here again, Dr. Rushdie points out, in American history from its earliest years, it has been very clear that any decline in post-millennial thought in theology has also been marked by a radical decline in the power and relevance of theology in American life. In other words, the second you move into, say, a premillennial or amillennial thing, the relevance collapses. There's nothing there. It's become shallow. It's hunger-bitten husks that you're getting. An eschatology of withdrawal will not concern itself with what Scripture has to teach concerning politics, economics, conservation, notice that, marriage and the family, the arts and sciences, and all other like subjects. That's very, very critical to see. He also, of course, lit out after public schools, but not just the seminaries. He had plenty to say about public schools. He said it many times to public school teachers' faces, too. And one of the main points he made was this. Scripture is clear. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4, quoting from Deuteronomy elsewhere. And he says, the public schools teach the opposite. Man shall live by bread alone. We will not teach every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's not necessary. Children do not need it. Man live by bread alone. That's the message. And it's a falsity. And so we have to add, again, you do err not knowing the Scripture. If they're not teaching the Scripture, they do err. There is error being propagated by every public school every minute they're operating. Your children, if they're in it, are getting a bread alone approach. They are being taught error. Why do you think Jesus says the truth shall set you free? Why would truth set free? Why would error bind you? Only reason that error would bind you is if this is really God's reality. And only in that world, the true world that is now existing, would there be such a thing that the truth would set you free. And yet the truth is denied to the children of public schools. So they remain bound in the humanistic system that is being inculcated and indoctrinated into their little minds, thanks to their Christian parents having been checked out. That's very unfortunate. Now, Scripture does point out some interesting things about the truth. God says that the Messiah, in Isaiah 42, will lead justice to truth. And this is rephrased, interestingly enough, reworded in Matthew 12:20 as, "He shall lead justice to victory." What is truth in Isaiah is changed to the word victory in Matthew. So truth shall be victorious. They are what we call equipollent terms. They have the same power and authority together. They're bound up in one another. Very, very powerful. When Rush Dooney quotes Jonathan Kozol, it's interesting because he points out that some of the notions about neutrality and what have you are nonsensical. And this is where he is. "They claim an ideological neutrality, but this is not an honest claim. Their ideology is self-perpetuation." This is Kozol speaking. "The consequence in terms of dry and jargon-ridden verbiage is worse than mere futility, is decorated impotence that chokes off all imaginative fury, all bravado, and all sense of an imperative to strong mandated deeds. The teachers' unions suffer from another inhibition. If they concede the true size of the problem, how can they avoid the risk that this may be imputed to their failure?" Mum's the word. They don't talk about it. They point fingers and we are being underpaid and you're not supporting us with enough bonds and what have you. And you're poor boying the public schools, and it's on the voter for they're not seeing the importance of the public school teacher, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I don't want you to think because Dr. Rush Dooney is quoting Jonathan Kozol that Kozol's a good guy. This is not the case. Here we see Jonathan Kozol being represented at the very top as commending, endorsing this book, The Manufactured Crisis, by Berliner and Biddle. Sam Blumenfeld and I had the occasion to talk on the phone about this particular book. It's an attempt to show that all the attacks on the public schools are lies, and we're all ideologues over here who are trying to malign and slander and libel the public school system. In actual fact, there's nothing wrong with their testing systems. They didn't renormalize SATs, and everything is hunky-dory, and anything that goes wrong with the public schools is probably always tied to money. So it means that we have, again, someone who looks like he seems to see the problem with the public schools, but he wants to fix the public schools. He says, just fix the bureaucracy, tune it a little bit, fine-tune it, and then you fine-tune Sodom and Gomorrah. And those things cannot be fine-tuned. I like what Otto Scott had to say about our fundamental problem. He says, "We have intellectual termites in our universities and a governing class that seems indifferent to results and attentive only to elections and appointments and the media, while our elected leaders continue to talk about freedoms that no longer exist. American realities," Otto Scott tells us, "are light years away from American rhetoric." And this is true for all Christian rhetoric, too. The reality is so different from the rhetoric. We hear a lot of talk about Christian leaders, but the reality is different. It's the same kind of intellectual termites that have been chewing away at the foundations of the whole counsel of God from the get-go. And that saps all the strength, all the integrity of the foundations that was bequeathed to us, both from the Scripture itself, and then as it passed to us through the Reformation of the Puritan era, we received a tremendous gift. We received 5 talents. It's our obligation to convert the 5 talents we got into 10. But we actually buried it and have been using monopoly money in the meantime. Bruce Short, and I'm going to get into a long discussion of Bruce in a moment, commented on the opening lines of this book by Mark Knoll, "The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind." The opening line is the one that everyone gloms onto. "The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind." And that indictment by which the book starts is indicative of a fundamental problem. And now, Knoll is not alone in rendering this verdict against the current state of affairs of modern Christians and their power of the thinking. We see something similar with George Marsden in his book, "The Outrageous Idea of Christian Scholarship," 1997, published by no less than Oxford University Press. And he says this about Mark Knoll. "Mark Knoll, whose agenda resembles mine, calls on the evangelical Christians to develop more credible Christian scholarship." That's on page 66 of Marsden's books. Now, I had to tell you this, but somebody's reinventing the wheel again and again and again, and it shouldn't be happening on our watch. We should be wiser about our resources than reinventing wheels. Here, I'm showing that we have a book that came out 1979, the Foundations of Christian Scholarship, which does exactly what is required in the book. That is, Marsden saying, hey, I'm bemoaning the fact that we don't have any credible Christian scholarship. Why was this particular book overlooked? I mean, look at the time spans. 1979, that book's still in print. We have a bunch over there on the table. What is the problem? Why is it overlooked? Well, probably for the same reason that Christianity Today, when they published a feature article, cover story about the American Puritans, Puritanism in America, was an article by Terrell Elniff. And the original article that was sent in to Christianity Today for publication had a bunch of footnotes with R.J. Rushdoony referenced in it. And when it entered into press, when people actually got the magazine in their mailbox, guess what? All those footnotes had been removed and renumbered to remove and blot out Dr. Rushdoony's contribution. So there's an active campaign among the editors of Christianity Today to black out and pretend that this stuff doesn't exist. It is being wiped out. It is a memory war, as it were, that's being inflicted. Notice here, I like the book, the thesis of Neil Postman here, and I'm going to talk about him a lot tomorrow as well, because we think we have a modern Christian Postman worthy of your attention, and I'm going to bring your attention to him, that individual, tomorrow. But he says this, let us consider history first, for it is in some ways the central discipline in all this. History is not merely one subject among many that may be taught. Every subject has a history, including biology, physics, mathematics, literature, music, and art. I propose here that every teacher must be a history teacher. Thus, I recommend that every subject be taught as history. The history of subjects teaches connections. It teaches that the world is not created anew every day, but that everyone stands on someone else's shoulders. So the point is, he's seeing the value and significance of history, because history provides meaning, a framework. It shows it's not just, like he says elsewhere, a consumer product. The subject has just learned these facts, but rather, see where you are. See where you came from, and so you'll know where you're going. So Postman sees the importance. Every subject should be taught as a history. Now, this is interesting because we've failed in this regard so signally. Here's a book, came out in 83, Crossway published it, called The Search for Christian America. Notice the names here, Mark Knoll, Hatch, and George Marsden. Now, we just got through seeing that Knoll and Marsden are active writers and lecturers and speakers and teachers. And so they collaborated together with Nathan Hatch for this book, In Search for Christian America. Now, 25 years afterward, boom, that book is being quoted authoritatively in Newsweek in defense of the decline and fall of Christian America, because, of course, In Search for Christian America contends there's no such thing as a Christian America. Here's what John Meacham of Newsweek had to write. This is April 2009. Quarter century ago, three scholars, who are also evangelical Christians, Knoll, Hatch, and Marsden, published an important but too little-known book, The Search for Christian America. In it, they argued that Christianity's claims transcend any political order. Christians, they wrote, should not have illusions about the nature of human governments. Ultimately, they belong to what Augustine calls the city of the world, in which self-interest rules. All governments can be brutal killers, etc., etc. Now, again, a reinvented wheel. This bothers me immensely because if you wind back to the early 1980s, we have W. David Gamble, who's producing a very important newsletter on teaching out of the American Reformation music movement out of the San Diego area. Fantastic things that Dr. Gamble is putting out. And so he had already showed and debunked, already showed that Marsden and Knoll and Hatch were in error, were wrong. That book is propagating an error. Why is it being quoted as an authoritative by Newsweek? Because it suits Newsweek to propagate the error further. But why weren't the Christians pushing back? Especially after we already had someone push back so well, as Gamble did. Here's what Gamble had to write. I'm actually going to be quoting for myself because I brought people's attention to this in 2008. And I'm going to explain why this continues to be necessary. Hatch and Marsden and Knoll published a book in 83 called Search for Christian America. As reviewer Dr. W. David Gamble explains, these three authors believe that the United States of America was not and never will be a Christian nation. They hold that the very notion of a Christian society is erroneous and an impossibility, and this idea usually has harmful effects upon the individuals who entertain such notions. The authors thus state their intention to debunk the mythological idea of a Christian origin in the United States and to declare that there would never be a Christian culture. Gamble reveals that three authors, quote, acknowledge that their conclusions concerning the non-Christian nature of early America are conditioned by the theological understanding of the impossibility of a truly Christian culture. Thus, the authors give us an interesting insight into their task as historians. They already believe, even before examining the historical record, that there is no possibility that early America or any other culture in the world could be accurately described as Christian. Therefore, as they begin their historical research, their conclusion is already established. Talk about circular reasoning. Facts are made to conform to their views concerning the impossibility of Christian culture. They bend the facts to fit the view. It is the author's understanding of the nature of the gospel that influences their historiography. They tell us that the gospel cannot change the foundational principles of culture, but they give us no exegetical reason for this impotence of the gospel. I don't know about you, but my gospel is described in Romans 1:16 as the power of God unto salvation, right? But not for these three Christians who are writing the book that Loosweek finds quotable. Dr. Gamble continues, "This is a serious oversight on the part of the authors. We are to expect to accept their understanding of the relative impotence of the gospel. They should at least give us an outline of how they arrived at this conclusion. They are to be commended, however, in that they acknowledge that their views of the limitations of the transforming power of the gospel have influenced their historical. And they're not consistent either, as Gamble says. On page 150, the authors state that it is true that early America, quote, was generally Christian in the structure of its laws, its institutions, and its culture. But Gamble adds, but since this contradicts the entire thrust of the book, I assume this is an editorial mistake. In other words, someone missed something. What's my point? This is pre-refuted research. We are reinventing the wheel to have to confront Noel, Hatch, and Marsden. We already dealt with this. Why is it back on the table? It's because we are neglectful of previous victories. We gain ground and yield it. We gain ground and yield it. What kind of military strategy is that? We'll take the hill and then give it back to the enemy. We'll take the hill, forgot we take it, and the enemy walks in on it because we withdrew. We retreated. We weren't paying attention. We're supposed to take the talent and build something on it. When we hear a line like out of Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here's how that works, folks. There's a line. There's another line on top of that. It's not a line, and it goes away, and you put the same line in again, and it goes away, and you put the same line in again. No, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little to build up. It builds up. We're not building up. We're staying down here at the same level of a foundation that keeps rotting, and we keep... We're more like what's going on with Haggai 1. There's the foundation stones laid and timbers rotting, and we replace them and put them in again. But we don't put the walls up. We don't put the capstone in place. We continue to do this. So we have all these tremendous victories being achieved, and we lose sight of God's claims on the territory that He's already taken for us. Now, history is important because the other side, when it's taught, are very clear on what their intentions are. They have an intention, an agenda, on how they approach history. This is what Schlossberg says is important out of Idols of Destruction. If you do not have a copy of Idols for Destruction, you need a copy of the book. 1977, David Donald of the Harvard History Department says that the lessons of the past are not only irrelevant for students, but dangerous. Quote, perhaps my most useful function would be to disenthrall them from the spell of history to help them see the irrelevance of the past. Donald's position gives the appearance of devaluing history, but in fact it is only a disguised version of Hegelian divinization of history. It dismisses history as a subject of study to exalt it as a principle of inevitability, usually Marxist inevitability, right? The inevitability of the proletariat of the idea there. And I like what Dr. C. Greg Singer says about history. He attended an annual convention of the American Historical Society and reports back, and this is such a zinger, the scholars were agreed that history is devoid of meaning and... When I asked why, then they taught it, there was no reply. By the way, where did that Singer's quote get from? Here, 1979, we published that in Foundations of Christian Scholarship. Who knew? That's the point. We are not building. It is not building to continue to build the foundation again and again and again. It's building to build on top of the foundation and move forward. You can't move forward if you're going to erase the foundation or have it rot and then start over again. This is a bad strategy, folks. Now, I'm going to give you an interesting quotation. I want, if you take nothing away from this conference but the following little snippet, which occurs in a footnote on this massive book that Bonson wrote about Van Til's apologetic, you'll have done well. First is the quote from Van Til, and the next slide is going to show the conclusion or the explanation that Bonson gives. Eve naturally thought that the issue was irrevocable when Satan saying, hey, maybe God's wrong. Hath God really said that you'll die? That she could experiment with the satanic attitude for a while, and if it did not work out, she could turn back to her old position of theism again. That's what Van Til said. Now, here's the zinger. Dr. Bonson explains, the point is that Eve's rebellious choice was not one that could be reversed by her own wisdom and strength, because the choice deprived her of wisdom and strength. Do you understand that? She could not reverse it. It was irrevocable. Once you go down this path, you lose the tools to get out of the hole. And that's what happens when you put your children in a Christian school. I mean, in a public school. If you put your children in a public school, it's bad enough we do steps that deprive ourselves of wisdom and strength. But here we're depriving our children of the wisdom and strength to get out of the hole that the public school is going to put them in. Right? Certain choices have ramifications that harm your ability, and they would take away from you wisdom and strength. You know, there it is in a nutshell. What father among you, Jesus asks, your son asks for bread, you're going to give him a stone. Or if you ask for fish, you give him a serpent. But when it comes to education, too many Christians give them exactly that. Hope you enjoy your serpent today, son. Dr. Rushdoony, of course, from the outset of his work, started talking about education because it was key. 1961, intellectual schizophrenia appeared. In fact, in a couple of days, there'll be a Book of the Month Club broadcast about this book, October 8th it'll be. If you look on the Kelsey's website, you'll see reference to it. Because this book, though very early in his work, it was the second book he ever wrote, it's such a critical, important book. It shaped everything that was to come. The companion volume next to it, 1963's Messianic Character of American Education, if not on your shelf, worthy contender, because it shows what the public school system is actually all about, what they intend to do, what is in their crosshairs. Your children are in their crosshairs, and they have a vision for a new society structured a certain particular way. And so these two books form a theological indictment of what is going on, because if you did not know an agenda was in play, you are very blind. You're probably at this conference because you're not blind. Classic book attacking the public schools from inside the system, dumbing us down. John Taylor Gatto is what, New York State Teacher of the Year, a couple of years. So when he goes out against the system, he's biting the hand that feeds him, right? There's some authority when someone comes out. That's why I think God decided, you know, I'm going to pick Saul of Tarsus to be my man. Because if this guy can turn, people are going to pay attention to this guy. Same thing here. Vessel in terms of attacking the public schools would be John Taylor Gatto. Now, I'm not going to necessarily recommend his theology, which has some idiosyncrasies of its own, but the point is he's able to pin down exactly what the agenda is and what he's teaching. He's not trying to educate anybody. One of the things that's so important about his book is that the fragmentation of all subjects. Nothing is unified. There's no God systematizing everything. The common worldview. His worldview is a view of scattered fragmentation. More recent book, Indoctrination, which followed on the film of the same name, shows a more contemporary view. It surveys all sorts of writers about what's going on with the public school system. Stumbling Blocks. What a great name for a book, and it certainly is a tremendous indictment. And we're talking about these books are indictments, of course, of the public school system. Understanding Education in Post-Christian America. What is the term, Post-Christian America? You know whose doorstep that needs to be laid at? Ours. The reality is that we're approaching a post-humanist America. Humanism is in its death throes, and Christianity is a sleeping giant, but it needs to stop taking the sleeping pills that it seems to be so addicted to. By the way, next to that is the research manual. If you want to really know what America is about, American education, there's the whole analysis of the Goals 2000 plan, which was, of course, designed explicitly to create a new world order. And that's a scary thing. That's a massive book. Which authors? You put that up here. There it is. Yeah, research manual. That's a big, thick tome. Yeah, I love tomes too. Yep. You can definitely block a door with those. Okay. The war on children, also a good point. People can wait, and you know, why is it that we need to advertise with such sensationalistic titles to get people's attention? Maybe that's actually soft peddling it, you know. Maybe we need to use stronger language. I can't imagine what those could be. It'd probably be too not safe for work kind of thing coming from our Mars pulpit here, so I'll abstain. But the point is, no one's waking up. People are now so numb to these things, and they say, oh, that's just some extremist Christian. Because the language is sounding extreme because we are numb to it. And this reflects on us. Slothfulness in hearing, by the way, is a big, big problem. And we're going to get into this whole issue because why is it that we're revisiting this topic over and over again? Chatter University, interesting, shows all the things that are going on in terms of universities actually now do have an agenda. It's an anti-liberty agenda, which is kind of scary. And which shocks a lot of us on our side of the table because we're saying, well, but we're all about liberty. We believe the law of God is the template for liberty and it's God's plan for how liberty actually works. But there's a betrayal on the campuses. And if you don't recognize Silverglate's name there at the bottom, he wrote the book Three Felonies a Day. And this book, Chatter University, is interesting because it was written by two folks, one a liberal and one a conservative. Now, if you're going to tell me, those are two sides of the same coin, I understand why you're saying that. But the point is, from the other side of you, the contemporary view, you're saying that, well, they have one common agreement. Universities are messed up. They're dangerous places for your children. And, of course, here's a quotation from Charles Sykes from Prof Scam. I love that title, Prof Scam, where he writes, "My fellow professors are overpaid, grotesquely underworked. They have distorted university curriculums to accommodate their narrow and selfish interests. They have cloaked their scholarship in stupefying, inscrutable jargon, learning from me. Bad teaching goes unnoticed and unsanctioned, and good teaching is penalized. They have turned the American universities into vast factories of junk think. Professors agree to certify the students. In return, the students agree not to blow the whistle on the faculty." This is from someone inside the system. A whistleblower, of course, is someone inside the system, and still people send their children to the universities. The universities are thriving. Now, alternatives exist. There's ways to not take a bite out of the system, to whack the hornet's nest with a bat. There's this recently in Faith for All Life, Stronghold Demolition 101. It showed a proven mechanism that schools can be defunded. Public schools can be knocked down and taken down a peg. And the astonishing thing is, after publishing this, not a single person contacted the author to see how it could happen in their situation, despite the fact that he knocked down $1.3 billion in public school bonds. He's a bond slayer, the fellow who wrote this article. And nobody paid any attention. So what good is it if we have great ideas and they all are neglected? They gather dust, they erode away, they're forgotten because we are too busy with our own rice bowls. Don't worry about it. Now we have a series of books here by Sam Blumenfeld, who's probably one of the unsung heroes of this conference. He made it his mission to take on the public schools toe-to-toe. He became known as Public Enemy Number One by the National Education Association when he wrote the book NEA, Trojan Horse in American Education. Notice how that approach of the Trojan horse comes in again and again and again when you talk about public schools. And yet, we're blind to it. Most Christians don't want to think it's a great, beautiful thing. It's someone else's school. That's the refrain we always hear, but it's not. It's your school, your kid's school. It's just like everyone else's. And we're not paying attention. Is public education even necessary? An amazingly powerful book, been reprinted with a new cover. I believe by American Vision Press with an apple on it, but whichever edition you get, you should get a copy. Victims of Dick and Jane, indicative of the kind of issues that are arising as a result of public education. Remember, there's a huge problem with reading. Illiteracy is at massive levels. We had numbers like 90 million functionally illiterates in this country. Whose feet do we lay that on? And a classic quote, Hal Shirtliff loved this quote, so I included it. You don't need puppets popping out trash cans to teach children how to read. Now, Oscar's on the left, it's Sam Blumenfeld on the right, just to clarify. I have obtuse people in the audience. I know I've talked to some of you. And here's the legacy of our professional educators. Sam Blumenfeld's indictment. Professors of education are probably the most useless, parasitic group in American society. Worthy of applause. The current methods of reading instruction in America, American schools are based on psycholinguistics, which is, in my opinion, or my view, the chief cause of our learning disability explosion. That's dangerous stuff we're talking about. In other words, you are getting what you're fishing for. They're fishing for literacy and they're acquiring it. The methods that they use are guaranteed to implode. And now my dear friend, Dr. Bruce Short. This is a tale of a book. He took this manuscript, 2004 volume, to all these publishers who all turned him down. They were not interested in publishing a book. Now, I want to tell you about Bruce. Bruce has an earned PhD from Stanford, an earned JD, jurisprudence doctorate, right? A lawyer from Harvard. He's a Harvard lawyer, a Stanford PhD, and a Fulbright scholar. So he's not some guy who fell off the turnip truck, right? He's a significant person. Zondervan said no. Broadman Holman said no. By the way, that also meant Lifeway said no. Moody Press, Erdmans, get the list all the way down. He went to Regnery. He was the only non-Christian publisher because he thought, well, they would at least consider the book on its own merits. But Regnery said, no, we only publish a book by celebrities, not bomb throwers like Bruce and half a dozen others. So here's a story where no one would publish the book. He brought it to Cal State and we jumped on it. We published the book because we know it's an important book. But this tells you something. There's a crisis in publishing if all these book authors are not interested in publishing it, right? Now, Bruce, when he introduces himself at conferences, and he attends a few, he'll say, I'm not a nice man. He'll shake his hand. I'm not a nice man. Why does he have that mantra? I think he means to say that nice Christianity is killing us, is destroying the faith. And he wants to make sure, also worthy of applause, the gospel of nice is not biblical. In fact, it is harmful. It's not the truth that's going to set anybody free, trust me. Sometimes strong words. After all, the word of Lord is like a rock that breaketh the, hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. I believe Paul Michael Raymond uses this as one of his key verses. It's powerful. So I want to prove to you that he actually is a nice guy. Here's a picture of he and his family with me in Beijing, China. The guy in the middle at the back, he runs the restaurant there. And Bruce is smiling. He looks like a normal, well-adjusted fellow, not some kind of miscreant attacker, Luddite who wants to destroy public schools. But notice that when he goes after public schools, what do we say again? Oh, yeah, PhD Stanford, J.D. Harvard, Fulbright scholar. So he's biting the hand that feeds him. He's got some authority to go out against the system and attack it, doesn't he? So he said, Martin, I'm going to tell you a few things about what happened, and you can quote me. So everything I'm about to say, he gave me permission to say, which means this is not safe for work in some respects. If you work in a public school. Broadman and Holman said the topic would be of no interest to anyone, to no one. They're obviously liars. Obviously, everyone's interested in this topic of public schools and the harsh truth. The latest generation, Erdman, said that though he went to Christian school, he disagreed with me and would not publish it. Bob Jones University Press told me that so many of the graduates went on to teach in government schools that they didn't want to risk publishing it. Lifeway refused to carry the book in his stores, even though one of the leaders of the conservative resurgence tried to get the head of Lifeway to carry it. They didn't want to offend Lifeway's government school constituency. Okay, we don't want to offend anyone, so we're going to keep the children in pagan schools. Don't want to offend the pagans and any Christians who are kowtowing to the pagans. See, my mission was to explain the need and the presence. If you're not catching it by now, you might as well leave the hall and enjoy the books out there. Because this is the heart of the problem. It is self-inflicted. We have all these people are in a position to publish books and to influence the Christian mind, and they don't. They shut it down. They want to publish smoke and mirrors and blow smoke and flowers and the gospel of nice. And so now Bruce then switches gears and tells me about the SBC. Now the SBC is being used here not because they're particularly onerous in regard to things. In fact, they're a pretty good group if you compare it to Christendom across the board, right? But I could probably pick anyone else. But he's an insider in the SBC. He's the one who tried to get the resolution pulling children out of public schools into the SBC convention. He's the bomb thrower, as we say. And so he says, well, but the problem here is it's the heresy of fundamentalism. He says, do you think I've lost my mind by saying that heresy of fundamentalism? Isn't that the opposite of heresy? No. He says, it's heretical by omission because they focus on these five or six points. Everything else is omitted, and that makes it heretical. That's not the whole counsel of God anymore, is it? He says, Christianity on the evangelical side
is a weird form of evangelism, and anything else but the gospel, preaching the gospel, becomes an impediment to reaching people. So they drop everything else but the gospel, and therefore you have this truncated presentation of the Word of God. It is misshapen, it's malformed. It doesn't look right, it's humpbacked in everything. There's only one command they retain, be nicer than Jesus. That's why he says, I am not a nice man. Because he will not live by that rule. Ironically, way back in 1983, Frankie Schaefer said something very simple. He said, we need to replace the gospel of nice with something much more biblical. Now, he obviously is not taking that there anymore in terms of his place, but early Frankie Schaefer is eminently quotable as a good source on things. More from Tales from Inside the SBC. Lifeway is an agency, says North American Mission Board, International Mission Board, seller. They have their own little fiefdoms. The people who control those bureaucracies steer the ship. They can make sure things are not heard, or if they're somehow heard anyway, get those things quickly suppressed. Anything not nice gets suppressed. The whole counsel of God is omitted by design. Whole counsel of God is omitted by design. Now, don't you think that creates a problem? I think it creates a problem, because when Paul protests that he's guiltless of the blood of all men, it's because he has not shunned to proclaim unto them the whole counsel of God. The only way that you don't have blood on your hands is if you're not, proclaiming the whole counsel of God. If you're doing something short of that, then you're withdrawing, you're stealing, you're robbing people of the Word of God. This is actually used, the phrase in Jeremiah, you steal my words from the people. Dangerous. He continues, and he's going to lay the blame at the leaders here. The new leaders were using guilt to justify their positions. You can be theologically orthodox and socially liberal, so they're taking the SBC that way. Talking about the young Turks going in there, who he said, they'll say, hey, let's have Barna do a poll, and let's do this and that and the other, and we're going to grow the churches this way. But continuing this quote, he says, so they're taking the SBC socially liberal. The laity is too stupid to recognize this. So, like people like priests, right? The leadership is going to take them, and no one in the laity is going to rise up and say, what is going on here with our SBC, with our Southern Baptists? Consultants told them what they needed to do to grow, and people would be flocking the Baptist church, they were told. But attendance numbers were actually down, so the promise didn't even get realized. They were sold a mess of pottage, right? And he concludes, the whole thing is rotten. Keeping going, Tales from Inside the SBC, which is representative of all out of the denominations. The same kind of institutionalism, this ingrown approach, is killing us. We're playing church, not walking in the faith. The Great Commission resurgent wants to soften everything to fill the pews. You hear that? The goal is not to preach the whole counsel of God faithfully, but to fill the pews. So we soften everything up. They say, we are soul winners, but most pastors are only qualified to be directors on cruise ships. Greed, self-interest, he told me on some phone call. These things trump what they profess to hold true. And it's pathetic. It's all due to the leadership. I talked about seminaries, too. He says, well, seminary educations outside of the Greek or Hebrew is pretty much worthless. And he concludes, it seems that all the institutions are betraying us. There's our problem. That's our need. All our institutions are betraying us. This particular small group is not part of an institution at all, is it? It is a counter-movement. When Dr. Rushdoni from Chalcedon, very similar, he says, you're sponsoring a counter-reformation, a counter-revolution to what's going on. Same thing here. If you're coming here, it's because you're part of a counter-revolution. You're part of the people that understand that it's a problem that needs to be dealt with. And Warfield said it so well. He said, there's no fire in the pulpit. It falls to you to kindle it in the pews. I'm seeing kindled fire here among people saying, I'm not content with what's necessary coming down the pike for my pastors. Institutions. Why? Because the institutions are betraying us. And that's pretty sad because in 1 Corinthians 4, 2, we're told it's needful from the steward that they be found faithful. So if they're betraying us, they're not faithful stewards of God's word, are they? By any stretch. Warfield also added, as he warned Machum, you can't split rotten wood. Right? You might have to find spiritual life outside the institutional church. Now that's a sad thing. I believe in reforming the church. I'm also believing the kingdom of God is bigger than the church, and the kingdom of God will burst the bounds of the church if the church tries to soften God. God cannot be softened in that respect. So we need the whole counsel of God. Otherwise, what? We are not going to be guiltless of the blood of all men. Ezekiel 3, we learn, Ezekiel says, hey, if you don't warn a man, then his blood's on your hand. But if you warn them, then their blood is on their own head. But we need to speak. In the meantime, of course, the public school system, they have access to the media, and so just a couple weeks ago, I think this is 2 weeks old from Time magazine, the modern martyr, who is to be we should be sympathetic, and we should say, wow, why are we mistreating them so badly, these public school teachers? You know, she's got a master's degree, all this experience, and she's still poverty-stricken. We are treating our public school teachers abysmally, is the message here. And you need to want to raise your taxes, and you need to do all these proper things to be a suitable steward for the civil, the great experiment that is America. And such nonsense. So they build up hagiographies. Who's the holy person in modern humanism? A public school teacher. By the way, you're going to see why that is shortly. Rush Dooney talks about this kind of thing. So we have all these great resources that are out there. We ignore them. There's a wonderful book by Sheldon Richman. How many people have this on their shelves? These things kind of wink up and they don't get traction because Christians are sleeping. We're asleep. And you're going to die in your sleep at this rate. And what a sad way to go. Here was an interesting move by Marshall Fritz when he founded the Foundation for the Separation of School and State. A proclamation was sent around. People were trying to actually get people to even just sign. Would you even just sign on a dotted line that you oppose Christian schools? Do you want to separate this humanism and statism from the school and make education education and not schooling, as Paul Michael said so pointedly? Now, the constructive side, also in the present, we have wonderful books. Simon Blumenfeld has some great books. There's several tables. Hal Shurtleff has one. Cal Seaton has one. Others might even be carrying some of Sam's books. And in fact, if you do not have a copy of Faith, Part of Life that features Sam on the cover, I brought about 5 dozen copies to give away for free. If you don't know who Sam is and don't have a copy, grab one of those off the tables there. It's also available at more than one table. How to Tutor, he shows how to do it. Sam did not just say, I'm going to attack the public schools. He said, no, I'm going to give an alternative. No sense tearing down if I can't build something better in its place, right? I have an alternative. I can do it right. And so we have these powerful tools, but how few people take advantage of them? Here, Rush Dooney wrote the philosophy of the Christian curriculum, which was actually the foundation of his doctoral dissertation. And it's a roadmap that will stand the test of time. But how many people are going to take up this particular tool and apply it so we can scan through each of the subjects, grammar, biology, algebra, geometry, and what the Bible has to say about each of them, and what the goal should be for that topic. So that's kingdom-oriented. That's not just for its own sake. So we get some stumbling and groping in the dark, titles that look promising like this, but they also try to avoid stubbing too many toes in the process. But we have to get the vision in focus. We need to have laser focus as to what we want and how we want to achieve it. It's one thing to say, I'd like to see such, but if you don't know how to go about it, then you need to put legs on it. You need boots on the ground. This is a very interesting book to me. It's massive, 636 pages, also a tome, Exit Education. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, it was written by a small group of men in Waco, Texas, who were particularly under attack during the time of the Leeper trial, when public schools were trying to shut down homeschooling destroy it, in essence, in Texas. And Dr. Rushdie was singular as a court witness to help turn the tide against the state. Powerful thing, and that case is mentioned in this book, which has, I think, about 500 or 600 footnotes in this book. So three men authored it from this little teeny Christian community. Some regard them kind of cultish because they're relatively isolated and reclusive. You know, they don't like attention of the state, and there's something wrong with that intrinsically, I suppose. But the point is that there's scholarship out there, and they provided this for themselves. They provided a very well-reasoned biblical thing so they could share it even amongst themselves. They're not trying to publish it, but the insights in this book are very, very powerful and strong. It just shows that some people produce things, and they are content to let God deal with it. But, yes, Blair Adams is the main author. He's probably responsible for about 80% of the content, one guy. And I give this merely as an example of folks that you can find corners around the whole United States, around the world, where if someone takes something, they see the need, and they operate on it, and they focus their attention, laser beam on it. Now, this is important to you if you don't know about the Nehemiah Institute. Nehemiah Institute is founded by Dan Smithwick, and it's all about what is going on with our children in the schools. And so he created this test, the Peirce test, which is a biblical worldview test to see how are we doing. And the answer is not very, very well. There's 4 different lines on this. This is the latest version of the chart. This chart originally came out, I have the 2016 version, which we published in Cal State Magazine, Faith for All Life, a little while ago, but this is the latest version. He just handed it to me this week. The top line, blue one, that's kind of oscillating along there, are the biblical worldview Christian schools, which less than 2% of kids are in a biblical worldview biblical school. But those children have a grasp on how to apply the Bible to all things. Their mind is basically integrating everything in terms of biblical knowledge and seeing God in the subject. Now you have a moderate Christian school, and going back to 1988 down to 2017, this span, you're seeing they're nosediving under that red line. And so they're kind of following the same path as the secular school down there. So the public schools are caving in. There's a cratering effect down to the bottom right toward the year 2017. And they're down in biblical worldview around 4%. 4% of their answers indicate any semblance of a biblical worldview versus a humanistic worldview or Marxist worldview. So what's happening with the so-called Christian schools, traditional Christian schools, 10 to 12% of the Christian kids are there, is that they're doing terrible. So in this one chart, we could say we can close up Martin's talk because here's the present need. All these children are in these schools, and they're either in the public schools. 80 to 85% of Christians have their kids in public schools. That's how bad the situation is. And they're cratering. Their faith is cratering. Their worldview is miserable. And the only thing that's hopeful is that this little line in the middle there, the green line, homeschoolers, less than 3% of youth, were in there. They finally appeared in the list. And you can see their trend is upward. They're kind of moving along slowly. They're heading in the right direction. They don't have as strong a worldview as a biblical worldview school, but they're going in the right direction. So there's hope there. That line's going up. So what we want to do is move from lines that are nosediving into hell and move up with the lines that are going up. Someone actually took the trouble to quantify this, saying, how are we doing? What is the state of my fields? Right? That's what the farmer's supposed to say. What's the state of my fields? And so, too, here, Dan Smithwick said, what's going on with our children? Well, I can find out. I can measure. I can test them. I can put them to the test. Tested, and so the results are grim. This is what you see on the back of the test sheet, if you were to pull one out. And there's bad news and there's good news. There, and the bad news is what we have to address. That's where the need is, that unless you are teaching a biblical worldview, your children are going to continue to crater down, down, down. It's catastrophic. I'm going to finish up, I assume I'm getting close to my end of my presentation, with this. I know a little bit about music. I'm a symphonic composer and I've conducted orchestras in Los Angeles. And I too kind of am a little bit of the boat that, not the same kind of boat as, say, Bruce Short, someone in the system, but I'm not a piker either from that regard. I was a National Merit Scholar. And I represent the state of California at the National Junior Science and Humanities Symposium at West Point when I was an 11th grader. And as an 11th grader, I visited the professor of composition at the local university, California State University, Northridge, who wanted to take a look at one of my scores, which I had written when I was 16. And he looked at the score for about 10 minutes and said, well, this is better than my grad students are doing. I'll give you a full-time music scholarship. Which my dad says, you absolutely will not take that. There's no money in music. So, God used my father to shift me into different directions. So that's fine, because I continue to compose, and I still ended up as an orchestra conductor with nothing more than a high school diploma to my name. But it means that there's always a flight to quality in some cases. But the point is, I know a little bit about this thing, and so when I speak about music, it concerns me, because I believe we need to do reconstruction on music, and I believe there's a need. And so I analyze the situation with Christian schools in the Los Angeles area in regard to how they teach music. I'm using this as an example because I'm going to end tomorrow's message with this discussion of music. I'm not quite end it, but close to it, ending it. I mean, made that major theme, because tomorrow I'm going to be taking three case studies. One's going to be linguistics, another's going to be music, and then I'm going to talk about futurism. Not the futurism applied to the Book of Revelation, but rather futurology, if you will. So here I went through the list of, I contacted all these public schools as well, by the way. I talked to John Dykeman, who is the superintendent of music education for all the public schools in the Los Angeles Independent School District. And I found out how many of them were getting any kind of training in music at all from K through 12. And they were abysmal. They're getting 25 minutes a week. They're at the bottom of the chart there. And then we have all the examples from the Christian schools. First Baptist Church of Van Nuys was up there at 90 minutes along the West Valley Christian Academy. Here's the deal. If they had changed their curriculum a little bit differently, maybe added an hour, just an hour a week would have made a difference. we would have been in a very interesting position. We would have had dominion, and I'm going to talk about this at length tomorrow, dominion exhibited in the Christian schools. Because you notice already that we are doing much better than the public school. The public schools are doing garbage. So that's not much of a point of comparison, saying, well, our kids are doing better than public school kids. So what? What does God expect of them? That's a whole different ballgame. Don't tell me how you compare to the F student. Tell me how you compare to God's standards, right? And so too here, there's a way that we have to refrain from accolades when they're premature. And that's a problem. So it looks like we have a lot of action here, but all they're doing is churning out consumers, informed consumers. And consumerism doesn't mean dominionism. The consumer is not in a position to take dominion over anything. The creator is involved in this. I'm going to get into this tomorrow. Because if you get someone who is going to move far enough along, you're going to get what you fish for, right? In the book Outliers, Malcolm Gladwell says, if you have enough hours spent doing something, you become an expert in it. Now, how is it that Bach, after had so many children that were turned out being great composers? Because he simply invested the time, made sure they took the effort to put in whatever it was, the 10,000 hours to become an expert, which is the number that Malcolm Gladwell says is the magic number. But, of course, it's very important that it's not the same 500 hours over and over again. That's where we go back to the problem of us reinventing the wheel continually here in Christendom. It's like this, folks. If you're going to reinvent the wheel, if we're going to have to revisit these things over and over again, there's only one possible explanation. Is that we fall under the problem articulated in Hebrews 5:11. Hebrews 5:11 following says, "For the amount of time that you've been spent learning it, you should be teachers. But now you must go back to the first principles, the rudiments, the stoicheia. You've got to start all over again. You need to go back to kindergarten and learn all over the first principles." He says, "Because you're slothful in hearing." Slothfulness in Scripture is a moral condemnation. "Thou wicked and slothful servant," right there in Matthew 25. It's not just, "I'm lazy, I'm feeling a little low," but rather, "I don't want to do the work that God commands." Slothfulness, you know, the slothful person is a brother to the destroyer in Proverbs. It's tantamount to destroying things to be slothful. So you're destroying the foundations by merely being slothful. It's not just neglect. It's actively destroying things to be slothful. And our slothfulness is going to get the better of us. So until we have like the work ethic of a Puritan and inculcate that in our children, we're going to be in a world of hurt. So you need to plan for success. You can't have that same 500 hours over and over again. You can't have that perpetual kindergarten where we're learning the same principles over and over. Otto Scott, he submitted an essay. It was 1983, I guess the original was first printed, and he submitted it again 9 years later. Exact same, print this again. And Rush Tooney says, "Why are we printing this again?" He says, "No one's paying attention. Print it again till someone gets it." And I printed it again after that in Faith for All of Life. And he says, we have to name the enemies of the faith. It was Theodore Adorno he was talking about in particular. He says, because we are not catching on. When the gear turns, it doesn't clasp. There's nothing happening. There's no engagement. There's no traction. So the lesson has to be repeated, because if we don't learn the lessons, we're going to repeat the lessons. So we're not going to get 10,000 hours of training in all these conferences if it's really we're just getting the same 30 hours of conference 100 times, right? There must be progress. And so our pressing need is to make progress. Because I tell you this, the humanists are very intent on progress. This book, Music Education, Society and Education by Christopher Small, this came out in about the 80s. And he has an agenda to destroy Bach, Beethoven, all these things. All these old works of the past must be set aside. The only music that might be have a right to stick around might be Debussy, because Debussy, he believes in existentialism in music. He represents the moment that's detached, the transcendental moment that's detached, and there's no sense of forward motion. There's no sense of purpose. So Bach is full of purpose. Bach is full of Genesis 1:26-28. This book actually brought it with me, I think, actually mentions the Genesis 1:26-28, the dominion mandate that Paul Michael referred to, over and over again, saying, this is unnatural. This has got to go. This does not belong. Music should not. He said, we had this weird happening in Western Europe. In Europe, all of a sudden, they took the dominion mandate and applied it to new music. And so there's this huge explosion that didn't occur anywhere else in the world that culminated in someone like Bach. And Bach divides all music into the pre-Bach and the post-Bach era. And in the post-Bach era, he's a perpetual presence. His shadow overcasts everybody, everything, because he's the ultimate. And so the solution there, of course, is to destroy these old works. And so he actually commends doing that. And so they actually put it in print as an important book on music. Why is we should actually get rid of these old masterpieces which are premised on the Dominion mandate and go back to something that promotes pantheistic notions such as Dr. Small prefers. So if you're going to be asleep at the switch, these books are going to start getting traction. People are going to pay attention to it. And they do. If you think that the devil is not busy, he's busier than you are. And so you need to get up your game, as they say in the contemporary language. Up your game, because it's going to be terrible to tell the Lord, here's the talent I buried for you. I dug it up back, so you can have it back. Except there's only half of it there. See, that's the deal. You received two talents to give back one. Rashi would always say, the world was not empty when you came into it, and it should not be empty for you having passed through it. And if the world is empty for us having passed through it, shame on us. Now here's the good news. God's going to overthrow things like this. But the question is it going to be on your watch or your children's watch? You're going to have to put this off to your children? You're going to be the generation that's going to die in the wilderness with your bones bleached white? That's your call, right? But here's the good news. Behold, the prosperity of the wicked is not in their hand, right? They believe it. That's the funny thing is that humanists are so convinced that the prosperity that they've put together is in their hand, in their power. But God informs them, no, it's not. It's all in my fist, God says, and I can crinkle it up and turn it to dust, right? The increase of his house will depart, Job 20:28 informs us. So all these things that are mounted against the kingdom of God are not going to work out. They're doomed. It's the end of the line for humanism. But unless we are positioning ourselves to receive and move forward in terms of that, we're going to be part of the problem, right? Either part of the solution or part of the problem. Good news is that the Bible, we always talk about a book that has all the solutions. But how many people go to the Bible to get the solutions? We need what Dr. North called the transmission belt, right? To move forward in terms of Scripture and apply it. And that's what Dr. Short said. He says, we have orthodoxy, but we don't have orthopraxy in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's actually a global problem among all Christians. Orthopraxy. We need to be walking in terms of the faith. And when we educate our children, we need to say, what is the total goal? They need to be sold out for the kingdom. They need to be servants of the living God. They need to be able to say, the God before whom I stand. That's how they should start each sentence in their mind. That they're going to be on their knees in their minds as they deal with each subject. So the tools are there. If you go to the book hall out there, there they all are. And there they will stay gathering dust. And that's the prevailing problem. The problem that we face, the need that we face, is that this is a small conference. Now God loves working with small things. Despise not the day of small things, right? We read it right there in Zechariah 4:10, because we know that God says, and why not despise the day of small things? The verse continues on. There's a reason for it. It's not just that it's small. That's part of it. But the reason you don't despise the day of small things, the particular small thing that's in operation in Zechariah 4 is a plumb line. It's a tin stone on a string. I almost brought one with me to show you how simple this little thing is. God designed it so that when you put the stone on the string and you hold it, it's absolutely vertical. You cannot subvert the truth of the plumb line. It tells you whether you're building straight or crooked. It's inviolable as a standard by this standard. And it says this about that cheap tin stone. God's seven eyes are on the tin stone because it's being used to build his kingdom. Not our fiefdoms, not our little institutions, not our softened gospel, but rather God's interested in the tin stone, and all his seven eyes are on it because it's being used to make sure that every block that's being placed for the building of God's house is going to be raised and built strong. And that's why you don't despise the day of small things, because the day of small things, if it's being done according to pattern, according to the plumb line of God, God's in the work. It's not his fault, but God rather is in the work because someone actually grabbed a plumb line to make sure things measure up to Scripture. That through the law and the testimony, if you speak not according to these, it's because there's no light in them. And so you declare, I will not have anything to do with the counsel of darkness. I will walk in the light while I have the light. And as long as you have breath in your body and you are able to walk in the light, it's your calling to take up your plumb line and make sure everything you build, including your children and your children's children, built straight according to the pattern. Therefore, we have no reason to fear when they go out after this, because God promises that they're going down. They're taken away without human hand, the scripture informs us. It's not our job to judge the wicked in this respect. God handles them fine. Our job is to be mindful of our own obligations. And so all reconstruction starts with ourselves. So the pressing need is personal, ultimately. The present need is in us. We need to not be like the guy in James who looks in the mirror and when he walks away, forgets what he saw. Right? And that's what's happening to us globally across the globe. We are not catching the mission. We wouldn't be reprinting these books and having these same things going and reinventing the wheel and saying, how is it that these old refuted books, no one's remembered they were refuted? Why are they back on the table? Why is Newsweek quoting a book that we already showed was wrong? Because we are asleep. And we need to wake up. And enjoy your rest while you have it, because it's a false rest. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked, so we know they're not going to get any rest. But our peace is going to be in Christ Jesus. He shall be our peace. That's the only peace that we should be seeking, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the pressing need, but tomorrow we'll talk about the future and the vision. We'll go from the indictments that we had to list today to something a bit more positive, showing that there's a route out of the hole. It involves, again, double money, double the work. You need to understand the enemy's position, but then you understand your position, and then you can work with wisdom and strategy and tactics. And I'm sure that Paul Michael will finish up tomorrow night with a great plenary session on how to go about that. Also, I continue to be in prayer about all the breakout speakers. They're all very dedicated men. And they're all part of the solution, and that's why I think it's great that you're all here. I appreciate you taking the time to hear me out this afternoon. So God bless you all. Thank you.